Welcome to the 13th lesson in the book of Daniel. I'm entitled The Christ, the Cornerstone that Destroys Marduk. Now, what I've done in every previous lesson is go through the kingdoms that we have studied previously. However, for the first four levels, or kingdoms, head of gold, Babylon, Persia, chest of silver, Hellenism, or Greek, bronze, the loins and thighs, and Rome, the legs of iron, that would be very redundant. And what I don't want to do is just bore people with that which they've already studied and already have a grasp of. If you're just jumping into the study at this point, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the others and get a grasp of this, because we've covered them from the Gentile perspective. So it's the Gentile who asked the question, and God gave the Gentile the dream in a manner that he would understand, or that he would understand as Daniel explained it to him. And of course, last week was the feet. Now, what I want to add, in addition to what we studied last week about the revived kingdom that included elements of Rome, that's the iron, and also clay of the earth and of man, is that the feet are in contact with the ground. They're in contact with the earth that man was made from. Of course, man was made from the clay of the earth. And in last week's lesson, we looked at several passages throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, even Paul, where he talked about man being the clay, God being the potter. And here we see Satan and man vying together, but not able to mix. Because they're different creations. And they cannot mix. But what I want to bring out is that the ten toes, the ten divisions of the Antichrist's coming kingdom, is made up of the number of 6 and 4. We've talked about this in other lessons. 6 is the number of man, one less than perfection, one less than God. And so here we have this kingdom of sinners raised up by a sinner, Satan, indwelling a willing man, sinner, in order to build and develop a kingdom to stand against Christ and bring all other kingdoms under its sway. Of course, that gets interrupted. We're going to talk about that very, very briefly today. And 4 being justice or judgment. And so man comes together to stand against God and is judged. And that brings us to today. The stone from God that destroys Marduk. The stone destroys all previous human kingdoms and religions. The stone is not fashioned by human hands, but is of God, as granite made at creation. You can tell if granite has been altered. It is the only stone that you can tell if it was as original as when it was made at creation. If it melts and solidifies, it changes its nature. That's how we know granite is that bedrock stone. It is that stone that has been unchanged, if indeed it has been unchanged, since God created it. Well, that is God. He is immutable. That is Christ. He is unchangeable, immutable, and he will never change. We're going to look at two technical terms in our lesson. Last days. in these last days, God reveals his kingdom that will never be defeated or destroyed, and it's based in Christ. And this is the day of the Lord. That's our other term, which is the millennial kingdom period. Now, I'm going to give you the context by which I'm going to interpret these things of eschatology, these things of last days. Escha means last. Ology is the study of. Eschatology is the study of last days, end times, latter days, whatever term you want to make you happy with. And I come at it from a dispensational viewpoint. This is a theological system that recognizes historical periods to understand how the world is being prepared for God's eternal kingdom. Of course, the kingdom comes to fruition in Revelation 21, 1 through 7 in eternity future. There are elements of that kingdom that have always been extant throughout time. And we're going to see in the millennial kingdom period, Christ directly ruling from earth. And we get this from the Greek word oikonomia, which means to put in order. Or if we're going to use the old English term, New Testament economy, which is different from the Old Testament economy of law. Shows that man's history divided into periods providing the justification for man's judgment. Now, God's covenants underlay all of this. The Davidic, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the law, the land covenants, and the new covenant. This is what provides the framework for God working through man. Now, if we were to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, we would see that, and we were to go back to the Greek, what we would see then is that word, oikonomia. But you have to know the Greek. But if you drop down to verse 9, and it says, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This word plan is oikonomia. Now, if we take the noun form of this word, in the Gospels, it would be translated as steward, because the steward is one who put a house in order, following the dictates of the master of the house and carrying through to accomplish the goals of the master and providing for the house, raising the children, so on and so forth. That is what dispensationalism, in a nutshell, is. Now, it's new-ish in church history. Came about in the 18th and 19th centuries, and is rejected by many, most. It's a minority view in the church. But it requires a consistent normative exegetical hermeneutical methodology of interpretation. You can't rely on allegory. You can't make it up as you go along, as many of these other viewpoints can. We reject allegorism categorically. And the one time that's actually used in the English in Paul's writings. That's probably not the best English word to use because it doesn't mean allegory. It means something more akin to a comparison, a parable. Paul was not saying that I'm going to make this mean what I want it to mean, which is what allegory is. He says, we're going to compare in a parable, which is exactly what Christ did throughout his ministry. And so what we want to make sure is that whatever viewpoint you bring to bear, that you're using a normative, exegetical, hermeneutical methodology and letting Bible define Bible. Now, I'm going to spend a lot of time chasing down a lot of rabbit trails as to what all this stuff means and going into great depth and detail on end times and who this is and that is, because Daniel doesn't, especially in these passages. But this is what guides my interpretation of Daniel and of eschatology in general, and I want to be honest and I want you to know about that. Now, in this next slide, I've pasted in a general overview of the dispensations. When I've done a study on this, and I have, and it's posted there in sermon audio, I've renamed several of the dispensations differently. But in essence, this pretty much represents, with scriptural references, what I believe to be the essence and truth of dispensationalism. So if you're not familiar with that, I included it in here for your perusal. Now, to obey the law of identity, we need to define our terms. So what are last days? Well, we could just call it the day of the Lord. See, the Bible defines last days as a period beginning with John the Baptist announcing the kingdom and reinforced by Christ. Now let's turn to Hebrews. Very beginning. Long ago, and in many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Remember, Moses considered himself a prophet. And he referred to Christ as the prophet who will come after him. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Notice that. Last days. And so this is our definition of last days. It began with John announcing the kingdom. And Christ picking up that announcement and saying, not only did John announce the kingdom, but it's here. It's on you. Get ready. And that began last days. If we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, heartless, unappeasable, without self-control, brutal, treacherous, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, having the appearance of godliness, but denying God's power. In other words, they're ungodly, as Paul defined in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. They're asabeia, as we've used that Greek word before. Even the lost grandmother who would not bruise her foot against a blade of grass is asabeia. In 2 Peter, starting in chapter 3, verse 3, says, knowing this, that first of all, that scoffers, or today we would just say sarcastic unbelievers, will come in the last days with sarcasm, following their own sinful desires. And they will justify their sinful worldviews, doubting Christ's coming. And they will use evolutionary processes to deny both the coming of Christ and the evidence of the cataclysm or flood, Noah's flood. But they have to do this by denying the evidence. They'll take the facts, can't deny the facts. You get dinosaur bones, you get dinosaur bones. But they'll put them into a different context. Doesn't fit. It's full of contradictions. But they will pass laws making it the only viewpoint that can be taught in public education, which they have. Can't have any of that stinking God teaching in public schools. So we don't. And so we raise up generation after generation of people never exposed to the Bible, especially in the last 60, 80 years. We've reached a critical mass where people don't even know about the Bible, except as a word. They've never read anything about the Bible. This is where we have come today. And this is the world that is brutal. Lovers of self and pleasure. See, the last days will continue until heaven and earth are destroyed by fire. And that fire will be when this present creation is destroyed. Continuing in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 10, but the day of the Lord, there's that term meaning last days, day of the Lord is the time of judgment, and it's going to overlap both. Not so much the last days, but is going to be more consonant with the with this term of day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is going to be contained within last days, excuse me. See, it is the millennial kingdom period that is within the last days. And it's going to be opened by Christ's second advent, his coming to set up his millennial kingdom at the end of the great tribulational period. And it ends when sinners band together under the guidance of Satan to attack Christ and destroy his believers in Jerusalem. Then all creation will be destroyed and the white judgment begins. So that's what Peter is alluding to here. When he talks about the day of the Lord comes a thief, then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Waiting and hastening for the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. And the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we await a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that is when the kingdom of God throws off material aspects of this creation and comes full bloom into the new heaven and new earth of the final creation. And so that is what is being envisioned here. The entire breadth of human government, human history, coming to a crashing end when it encounters God. And it has been alluded to throughout Scripture. You go to Deuteronomy 32, you have what's known as the Song of Moses. And Moses proclaims Father God as rock or mountain. He is the rock, the mountain of their salvation. Now, of course, Mount Horeb was nothing more than a visual metaphor for this rock, for this mountain of God. But this visualization of God as a mountain, solid rock, solid granite, immutable, unchangeable. And filled with undefiled truth, absolute justice, and faithfulness to those he created. Whereas Marduk's kingdoms, which are really Satan's kingdoms, he's behind the scenes, are based on rock. We would say pebble, really tiny pebbles of demonic worship. See, Israel scoffed at the rock and turned to the tiny rocks. But all their sacrifices were sacrificing to demons. That doesn't just come, Paul just didn't pull that out of the blue there in 1 Corinthians when he made that statement. He was a master. He was trained under the feet of one of the greatest teachers of the age, Gamaliel. And he knew and was referencing back to the Song of Moses. Now, if you're a New Testament Christian and you don't read in the Old Testament, you don't know that. But you don't want to be that kind of Christian. You want to be a Christian of the entire Bible. And these gods, these rocks, will not save them. And of course, that is what the imagery that Daniel is interpreting is telling us. That rock from the mountain, that rock that was cut out without hands, is coming down. See, there is no other God than God who creates and judges, repaying those who hate him, who rebelled to live without him. Moses' song was not an empty tune, as Moses said at the end of this passage. It was meant to save their souls, urging them to cling to the rock of their salvation. Yet, as a nation, as a people, Israel rejected the rock. Individuals clung to the rock. But as a group, they did not. God the Son, he is the stone cut out without hands and eternal. So the Old Testament was given for our instruction, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14, that the church might not do as Israel did. And many found themselves cast aside in the wilderness of sin. Now, just so you know, that's not just a metaphor, but that was the name of the wilderness, Sin. And from that, the peninsula of Sin got its name, Sinai today. The rock in the wilderness was a metaphor for Christ, Son of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's why we let Bible define Bible. We don't have to guess. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to play around with allegory that will change depending upon your mood. The Bible defines it. That rock was Christ. However, most of them were not happy with God, and God was unhappy with most of them because they rejected the rock. See, if we were to go to Exodus chapter 17, we'll look at this rock. The first instance of this rock is Meribah. And it was before Horeb, before they got there. And they were running out of water, and they were whining and complaining. God hated them, Moses hated them, everybody hated them. They wanted to go back to Pharaoh, except they had just destroyed his chariot army, so that was probably not the smartest idea in the world. And God told Moses to go and stand before this rock, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so, and it became known as Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord. In other words, they really didn't like God. But the whole purpose of striking the rock was a metaphor for Christ's death for sin, securing the new covenant, the living waters that would flow out of this. In fact, Christ used the same imagery in the book of John, chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, which is the day of the water festival. We don't know that unless we go and we study ancient Judaism to understand what was happening. On the last day of this week-long festival, they would go down the steps, go down to the pool and pick up the water and bring it up. There would be great rejoicing and dancing and heralding, and the priest would hold it up and pour out the water. If the priest didn't pour out the water where he was supposed to, that crowd literally tear him limb from limb. As a couple of people had the tar beat out of him and near dead. But Christ stood up in the midst of this, and he cried out, "Anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart or out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." And this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because he'd not been glorified. It'd not be Pentecost yet. So striking the rock was a metaphor for Christ dying and bringing in the new covenant, bringing in the indwelling Spirit. Now, let's go to Numbers chapter 20. These are not the same people. This is the next generation. We're going to see how well these parents raised their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So here, they're still in the wilderness. It's decades later, two or three decades later. And they're running out of water again. And the people are whining. "Why have you bring us out of Egypt to kill us? We're all going to die here." And God, and Moses, he's really an old man now. He went from the people and went to the tabernacle and fell on his face, and the glory of the Lord appeared to him. And God told him, take the staff, assemble the people, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before the rise to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give them drink to the congregation and the cattle. Then Moses went and gathered everyone, stood before the rock, and lost his temper. Now we know that Moses always had a problem with temper. He said, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Okay, there's that problem right there. The we. Him and God. With the use of that one word, he was equal with God. Now, the Hebrews treated him as that throughout their history and still do today, but not God. I believe it was for that he could not go into the promised land, that he had to stay behind in the wilderness. Because in his anger, he forgot his time, he forgot his place. He didn't lose his salvation, not by a long shot. And Moses lifted up his hand and struck that rock, not once, but twice. Yet water came out abundantly. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you do not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land. These are the waters of Meribah. See, this was to indicate that Christ only dies once. He can't die multiple times. If you come to Christ for salvation, you are saved through his death into life. Then you are renewed thereafter. Renewed. In the spirit, in the indwelling spirit. There is no need to strike that rock, especially twice. He was destroying the metaphor. But see, it shows that the Father built the kingdom on Christ, the rock, the cornerstone, the sure foundation. And this is the rock that comes down. In Isaiah 28, in verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And whoever believes will not be in haste or embarrassed. Or will not find themselves without salvation. And this is the rock, the chip off the mountain, the old block that comes down. Because Christ came to earth, and in his death, his faithfulness, even to death, and paid for sin. And we know he did so because he was resurrected. He destroyed the power of these kingdoms. They still have to play out. There's a reason for that, but it's really beyond the context of our lesson. But we, the believers, are living stones built up as a spiritual temple, offering ourselves to Christ, who, as our example, offered himself for sinners. 1 Peter 2 is our reference for that. Starting in verse 20. For he, excuse me here, starting in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. In our lives, according to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, in which he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we are drink offerings being poured out as sacrifices to Christ, honoring Christ. Now, during Christ's first advent, that means his first coming when he came in the flesh, he made the statement, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," meaning, as God, he saw Satan's defeat in present tense when he sinned in heaven in eternity past. Yet it did not occur in time until Christ secured the new covenant on the Stauros. See, the apostles came back and his disciples from casting out demons and doing other sign gifts and were just all wonderful and happy that they had this power and they could kick out demons and they were just all amazed with this. Christ says, that's not what you want to be amazed with. He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That's past tense, because Christ is in heaven where everything is present tense. And when Satan sinned, he was already defeated. See, it's kind of mind-blowing, but in heaven, everything is present tense. Everything is now. So when Christ was in the garden saying, "It is finished," he was also on the cross saying, "It is finished." And he's also in New Jerusalem in eternity future saying, "Come." It's all simultaneous. Now, we have not the capacity to think like that. That would make us all insane. But not Christ. He's gone. That's just normal for him. So he's here on earth using a past tense, since it would be the best way to transmit that to our little brains, talking about something which is still yet future, because it doesn't happen until he ascends to heaven. And it finally doesn't happen until this present creation is completely destroyed. So Satan and the fallen angels or demons, they know their fate. They know it is future and dread its implementation. And they say so if we return to Matthew chapter 8, when Christ is casting demons out of this gentleman, Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know their fate. They know what it means. And they fear it. They know it is coming. You see, this makes light to the fact that, well, if I just know about Jesus, I'll be saved. Well, James 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one? You do okay." Even the demons believe that and shudder, because it doesn't save them. It's not enough to know that Jesus exists. That's the problem with deism. They acknowledge God, but they don't acknowledge God as Savior. It's not enough to say God exists. You must repent. See, acknowledge Christ is not salvation. It only is an admission of the truth. Satan knows his time is fixed. And he's not happy about it. If we go to Revelations chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, but we're not going to read all of that. Starting in verse 9, and that great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And when verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the child. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God. And he stood on the shore of the sea. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And whenever we read the word devil or Satan, we're also envisioning demons. So this kingdom of iron and clay is his ultimate achievement. It'll be administered via Antichrist and the false prophet, and you read about those in Revelation 13. And we went into some detail in our last lesson as to why that is so. And the false prophet points to the Antichrist, who points to Satan. It's really a chain of command. In fact, that really is the meaning of the sign 666. It is the sign of sinners trapped in their sin. And within that matrix is 6 for Satan, 6 for Antichrist, and 6 for false prophet. The matrix by which all who believe the delusion are ensnared. But Satan, he's a slave to sin. He works to develop his kingdom to resist Christ's coming kingdom. And he tries to do it by changing the times. But the times are fixed. We have seen this played out. Most of this was future to Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, sinners following their own sinful desires actually fulfilled the word of God, as does Satan. Now in Christ's second coming, he comes as lightning. Remember in Luke, Christ said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And there it is. But when Christ comes, he comes in glory. He comes as lightning. And this was the glory he had from the Father before creation. According to John 17, verses 1 through 5 and 20 through 23, Christ destroys Satan's kingdom of iron and clay and establishes his own kingdom, which reigns for 1,000 years. Now, Christ's legal claim to authority is based on Mary's and Joseph's lineage, because God hates rebellion. Satan, Christ is not coming down here and just rebelling against Satan and saying, I'm more powerful than you and I'm going to take over. Because God hates rebellion. God will not sin. God did not just tell the people to rise up and march out of Egypt and rebel against Pharaoh. Pharaoh had to give permission for them to leave before God would lead them out. Rebellion is always evil in the eyes of God. Whether it's America's rebellion, Russia's rebellion, your personal rebellion, your sin. See, Christ, his body, he gained a physical descent from David through Mary. But his authority for kingship of David came through Joseph. That's why their lineages are different. If things had been different, Joseph would have been king. Mary would have been his queen. See how far the line had fallen. And yet, God remembered them. And same is true of the Jews, that God has hidden in the world even now. Not the ones masquerading around, the Ashkenazis, the Sephardics, whatever other flavors might be out there. But the Jews that God has hidden away may not even know they're Jews, like Joseph probably didn't know that he was directly descended from David. Or if he did, it was never worth talking about. And yet, when Christ defeats Satan via his Antichrist king, along with all the other earthly kings at Armageddon, he returns title deed to the earth to himself, which he as creator gave to Adam, who lost it with sin. See, when Adam sinned, he automatically transferred his authority over all the earth to Satan, because now he was enslaved to Satan. And then we know from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 10, that Satan will be imprisoned in the abyssos for 1,000 years. Then he'll be released. But what does he do when he's released? Well, he just ferments rebellion among those born during the millennial kingdom. Excluding saved, because you can only do that amongst the lost who already hate Christ. And these will rise against Christ and march against Jerusalem and those who have gathered there. That's a remnant. That's a tiny amount. The vast majority of people born during the millennial kingdom will remain lost. And then fire comes down, and Satan's final kingdom will be destroyed with heaven and earth. Because that's how that works. See, this is the day of the Lord, and it is to be greatly feared. See, Christians today have an unholy fascination with the day of the Lord. They should fear God coming in judgment, as the Hebrews wisely did at Mount Horeb. Exodus 20, 18 through 20. In fact, even in Exodus 19, 16 through 24, the whole mountain, the whole earth around it shook when God the Father descended on it in cloud and thunder and blaring trumpets and crashing thunder. It was just tremendous. And when he boomed out each of those 10 words, it deafened them. And they feared him. And they did not want to hear that voice ever again. And they chose Moses. You speak to God, then you come and talk to us, because we just not going to do this again. And they chose wisely. We do not want to see the Father. This is how we would see him. We will see Christ. Because Christ doesn't see the Father in that respect, because he is sinless. And he is our intercessor. So we see Christ. Now we're going to stand before him in judgment, and we're going to see we're going to get a taste of this when he has to discipline us for our mouthiness and our sinfulness and our intractableness and our squandered opportunities. But then we'll spend all eternity in his love. But this day of the Lord will be as when God descended upon Horeb, a day of gloom and darkness, and who can endure it? And those who desire the day of the Lord are ignorant. They do not understand that the fear of the Lord involves. It involves judgment. Even the saved must give an account to Christ. Satan fears the day of the Lord because, frankly, he's seen it. For he understands that he will finally face death. Something only man understands. And you see, angels never die. They don't have bodies. What we call death is not cessation of existence. It is separation of the soul from the body. We leave this physical, material existence. You go to hell when you're lost. And the soul is tormented in hell. We know that from Luke. Lazarus and the rich man. And the soul is sentient. And the soul has memories. Angels don't have any of that. They've never died. They've never separated from a body because they never had one. They have yet to taste death. Death is eternal separation from God in punishment. They've yet to do that. And yet, they fear that coming judgment, that coming separation, that coming punishment. They've seen it. That's why Satan fears the day of the Lord, for he understands what man does not yet. See, God refers to Satan in Isaiah 27:1 as Leviathan, the serpent, the dragon that is in the sea. So, where did the dragon come from in the Garden of Eden? It came out of the sea. It's interesting that when God asked Job if he can control Leviathan, we're trying to find out, trying to think, now what animal is he referring to? Is that a water? Is that a dinosaur? What does he mean? Well, it's a metaphor. He means, have you controlled Satan? Now, Leviathan may, in fact, have been a real animal. Because Eve was talking to somebody. And Satan is spirit and thus cannot materialize. He has to indwell. So when God is asking Job, can you control Leviathan? Job has to say, nope. Satan, he just kicked my butt. He thought he was controlling him. He thought with his many sacrifices, he could buy off God. He had no idea what true salvation was. Elihu had to tell him, Job, you're just a wicked man. But then your three friends are no better. See, Satan seeks control of man, i.e. through the world kingdoms. That was our last lesson, this unity through unity. Because he doesn't understand us any more than we understand him. So the stone metaphor is found throughout Scripture, and even Christ knowingly used it in reference to himself and passed this reference on to the saved. In fact, in Matthew 16, Christ uses this entendre when referring to Simon. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon replied, you are the Christos, the Son of the living God. And Jesus addressed him, saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Iona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now I tell you, you are Petros. You are the stone. Tiny stone. You are the pebble. You are the pebble. And on this rock, and on this Petra, I, meaning himself, I will build my church. And hell cannot stand against it. So you have the Father God who is the mountain, you have Christ who is the stone cut out without hands, and then you have from Christ all believers who are lively stones, lively petals, being built up. Not only into a body of Christ, which we are joined together with him via the Holy Spirit, which he is the head, but also via his working within us and through us, so that we are becoming knit together into a holy temple. That is what he was talking about. Now those who are saved will fall on this stone and be broken in pieces. The old nature will die and they will receive a new nature. And that's what that means. You have to repent. You fall away. You not only fall away, but you will reject your old nature. You will abhor it all of a sudden. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you see yourself, get a glimpse of yourself as God sees you and all your horrendous, horrific sinfulness, even if you've never done what mankind would call horrific, you are still horrific. You are still broken, as Paul was broken. If that's not your salvation experience, what is your salvation experience? What were you saved from? But the people who are crushed by the stone live the second death, and it is eternal. See, the false Jews rejected the stone. They sought salvation by works and not by faith in Christ. They stumbled, and that stone crushed them. They rejected it, and thus Christ rejected them. Now, in Matthew 25, when Christ will judge the natures, determining who enters the millennial kingdom, the sheep, those nations that accepted the gospel and its messengers, i.e. those people that got saved, will enter the millennial kingdom. Only the saved enter the millennial kingdom. But the goats, the nations that rejected the gospel and persecuted its messengers, the lost, will be raptured into hell to await their white throne judgment. Now those who could enter the millennial kingdom are still in the physical. They're saved. But as they procreate, guess what they create? Same thing we create today, little sinners. And since you're living a long time, you're going to create a lot of little sinners. And little sinners grow up to be big sinners who do not get saved. And if they remain sinners, these are the ones who will march against Christ. See, the millennial kingdom, one mountain, Mount Zion. The whole purpose, I believe, well, one of the purposes of the Great Tribulation is to remake the earth into its antediluvian form. One continent, all flat, except for one mountain. This will be Mount Zion, where Christ will rule from, and David his vizier. And Christ rules from Mount Zion, and David rules over Israel as Christ's vizier from this mountain. And all come to celebrate the tabernacles every year. See, though heaven and earth pass away, God's kingdom is eternal. It has always been and will always be. Just in the new eternity, it will be revealed. The saved will have the tree of life, denied all sinners since Eden. The lost will exist without Christ as they demanded. because the fire finds only dross. It's looking for righteousness to release them. But the only righteousness that pays your way out of there is Christ's righteousness. And they rejected it. They wanted a life without Jesus. And unfortunately, that's what they will have in eternity without Christ and all that it means. John was told not to hide the words of Revelation, for its time is near. That was 2,000 years ago. And when he says near, it's coming in its appointed time. It's like Habakkuk wrote in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Write it down. Make it plain. It will come in its appointed time. So when Christ comes, he will give to each according to what one has done. Well, that's what the white throne judgment's all about. Their names are not written in the book of life, so they get according to their works. And of course, works is always rejected. When Christians see Christ, they will never be separated from him again. There is no battle between Christ and Satan. I mean, that's just absolutely ludicrous. The origins and philosophies of the lost have envisioned a battle of good versus evil with its end in doubt because they are ignorant of God. They are locked in their sin, which they embrace, thus condemning themselves. See, Christians have the Spirit and Word of God to learn God's mind. This is discernment. This is why we have God's Word. This is why the Spirit teaches us. This is why we are supposed to study it and live it and breathe it and pray over it. That's really the foundational scriptures for this ministry is Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. We are required to practice discernment, to know the good and reject the evil, both in ourselves and the world around us, so that we are not confused and deluded. Now, we're not to run around and point out everybody's faults, because according to Christ's words, you're going to spend a lifetime just finding your own faults. Satan is not God. We've learned this. We talked about this at length in our last lesson. He is simply a sinful angel enslaved to sin with no hope of salvation. None. Now, Daniel ends by saying, God has made known what shall be after this, after your kingdom. And yes, it goes all the way to the end of man's history, all the way to the end of this creation. And then he says something rather interesting that is lost in the English. He says, the dream is certain. What it means in the Hebrew is this vision is absolute. It is set in concrete. It is unchangeable as the God who gave it. It is certain. It will happen. We're watching it play out before our very eyes. If we study past history, we have seen it play out. And he says, and its interpretation, sure. Well, you would know that word if they just transliterated it. Because that word, sure, in the ESV, is the Hebrew word amen, which is the Greek word amen, which is the English transliterated word amen. It means absolutely truthful, since God does not lie. You can count on this interpretation. God does not lie. You know who lies? Satan lies. John 8:44. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and all who are lost are his children and will be captured under his delusion. Thank you.